Let's pray. Father, what an awesome privilege. My life, I think I can speak for others, our lives are abundantly blessed. But it is in your word that we find our greatest blessing. It is in the voice of our Father, especially as it is imparted through Christ the Son. And so we ask now that the Holy Spirit would be at work conveying that life to us. That you by your Holy Spirit would illuminate us, O Lord. That your word would change us. Your word would penetrate, reveal in us that which you would have different. And give us the conviction of your Holy Spirit to bring those things before you, to expose them to the light of who you are. Help me today, Lord. Help me to convey your word truthfully and accurately, and above all, with the anointing of your Spirit. We ask it in the strong and the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. So we'll be reading in the 19th chapter of Acts today. If you would like to follow along when we read and don't have a Bible, there should be one in the pew in front of you. The red book that's there in the pew is a Bible, and we should be on page 615. But Paul's on his third missionary journey in our present reading of Acts. He's presently in the city of Ephesus, which is in Asia Minor, what is modern-day Turkey. Like most of the places that Paul has ministered the gospel, Ephesus is a great metropolitan city. Part of what makes Ephesus well known at the time, what it is at least partly famous for, is its pagan worship. Namely, the worship of Diana or Artemis, the goddess of war and love. And this city is the home of a great temple built and dedicated to Artemis, which was at the time considered one of the seven wonders of the world. And the temple, of which I just referred, will become a sort of an integral part of the story next week, and probably for a couple of weeks. We'll leave that until then to talk about. Paul spends a good amount of time in Ephesus, over 2 years, which appears to be at least the longest stay yet, and other than perhaps Rome, the longest stay that he'll have in any particular city ministering the gospel. And the book of Acts also spends a good deal of space dealing with what happened in Ephesus. I'll come back to this probably next week and maybe the week after. But as a side note, the city where Paul is presently ministering, the city of Ephesus, is also the place that he later writes a letter to that is part of the Bible that we have now. The letter to the Ephesian church that is, if you haven't ever read it, you really should. It is stunningly beautiful. It's magnificent. It is one of my favorites. I won't say it's my favorite of the New Testament letters, but it ranks up there in the top three at least, perhaps the top two. And we'll come back and maybe try to apply some of what Paul says in the book of Ephesus to what we're seeing and reading now. But I mentioned it, I can't help myself. For whom is this true? That God has used a particular verse of scripture in your life at a point in time and just turned on the light bulb of your understanding through a verse or a passage of scripture. Is that true of any of you? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 turned my life right side up. And I'm going to quote it for you. And if your life isn't right side up, pay close attention, and maybe God will use it for you today. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And then he goes on to say that grace also works in us to bring about good works. For we are his workmanship, created for good works in Christ Jesus, which he prepared in advance. Something else is there that I'm missing. It's what happens when you get old, you know, you forget things. But God's grace. If your life hasn't been turned right side up, God's grace is what will do it. An awareness of, an embrace of the grace, that grace especially, which is extended to us through the cross of Jesus Christ. I cannot forget the day when, after years of not knowing, God spoke to my heart through his word. Okay, I'm sorry. I went off on a little tangent there, but I'm want to do that, right? Okay, so Ephesus. In the material that we've covered so far, these are the events that we've witnessed. I'll briefly just touch on what's happened in Ephesus. The first didn't directly involve Paul, but his friends Aquila and Priscilla, who helped a great speaker by the name of Apollos to come to a greater understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I think they were the instrument that was used to do for Apollos what I just said Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 did for me, to turn on the light bulb and to help him see more clearly what it means to be justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. The second event, Paul arrives in Ephesus and he encounters a group of disciples who are pretty much in the same boat as Apollos was. They've believed in Jesus only so far as the testimony of John the Baptist is concerned. I take it to mean they had repented of their sins, but not believed unto new birth by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So as in the case of Apollos, these 12 disciples are brought to a fuller faith and are baptized in the name of Jesus. And then thirdly, we're informed in a general way, and this is what we talked about last week, about Paul's ministry in Ephesus from there forward. First, preaching in the synagogue for 3 months, having at least some substantial measure of success preaching there, and then moving his teaching to a lecture hall and preaching daily for the period of 2 years, with the result that, as the scripture said, all the Jews and the Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. And along with that, along with Paul's preaching ministry, confirming signs and wonders, the scripture said during that time God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. And then we talked about last week the 7 sons of Sceva. Just briefly, 7 brothers who see the great ministry that Paul is having in Ephesus, and they see it as an opportunity to capitalize. They invoke the name of Jesus, as Paul had done, to perform miracles, namely to exorcise demon spirits, only it backfired on them. Okay? Because they encounter a demoniac and they invoke the name of Jesus and they say to him, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. To which the demon-possessed man, or the spirit in the man, says, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, or I know about, but who are you? And from there, it goes pretty much downhill for those 7 brothers, yes? So if you weren't here and you'd like to hear more of the story, it's posted at the website. It's the most recent posted message there. But the takeaway is this. Oh my. Jesus is a person to be known, not a force to be manipulated. Jesus is a person to live in relationship, not some ethereal power for me to use for my own desires and pleasures. Okay? His name, divorced from his person, misses the point altogether. The name of Jesus is mighty, yes, mighty to save, but only because it is attached to or represents the person of Jesus Christ. Or we might say it like this: Christianity, or a form of it that is not chiefly personal or relational in nature, is dead religion. Okay? If it's not personal, relational, chiefly in nature, it's dead religion. And I'm going off on another tangent. Are you okay with a tangent? Because I think religion, as we use the word, falls often into three categories. Perhaps there are more, but these are the three that I think I observe both the people fall into in the scriptures and what I see in the lives of people. Religion is moralistic. That is, it's all about my actions. Religion is theological. That is, it's all about what I know to be true in my mind, or think to be true in my mind. Or religion is relational, in which I have a relationship with, in this case, the Christ of glory and his people. Now, morals and theology certainly have their place. But if they are the chief driving force of my religion, if you want to use that word, if that's what it's chiefly about, it's dead. Morals tell me how I should relate to God and relate to other people. Theology tells me why I should relate to God and other people in that way. But ultimately and finally, until I am relating to God and to people, the whole thing's meaningless. So, strive for, please, I encourage you and beg you, strive for relationship above all else. Let theology and let morality support your relationship, yes. But if it's not chiefly about relationship with Christ and his people, it's dead. Okay. With that, we get to today's reading. I'm sorry I took a little longer getting here than I anticipated, but I'll get down to business. Acts chapter 19, we're going to read verses 17 through 22. Acts 19, verses 17 through 22, hear the word of the Lord. When this became known to the Jews and the Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of those scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachma. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. After all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. After I've been there, he said, I must visit Rome also. He sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia, while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. This is the word of the Lord. And because I realized that I didn't comment on it in the written notes that I have for today, a drachma, the footnote in the NIV says, is a silver coin worth about a day's wages. So 50,000 days' wages would be what was the value of those scrolls. Also, the opening phrase, when this became known to the Jews and Greeks, speaking specifically of the event of the seven sons of Sceva that I've referenced. Okay, that's the event that is in mind there. But let's think about it. Once again, the seven sons of Sceva jumped, beaten, stripped naked, sent running out of the house naked. This thing drew a lot of attention. This became known to the Jews and the Greeks living in Ephesus. That is, the whole city took note of the fact that a demoniac overpowered seven men and was able to beat them bloody. And because of that, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. It's not exactly the result that I would expect, but that's what happened. The city was seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. So the event caused the genuine and the imitation to be seen against one another in contrast, and the false motives of the seven sons of Sceva served to bring honor to God by contrasting the two. Okay? Sometimes when we see evil in the world, it brings us to mind that, oh yeah, we see the good against the bad. We see people of bad character, preachers of noble character, preachers of bad character, people. And it should draw our attention and cause us to say, hey, there's a difference. Yes, there should be a difference. So the people were first seized with fear. And if you remember the case of Ananias and Sapphira back in chapter 5. Two people who were exposed as frauds. And their fraudulence, their false motives, came in contrast from the heels of Barnabas and his noble character. And fear gripped those who watched as Ananias and Sapphira came under divine judgment, because they saw. They saw the right and they saw the wrong. The scripture says then that the scripture says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of evil. So what flows from or stems from that in the passage in Acts, the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Most translations have that use the word magnified. Magnified. You know what magnification is, yes? If you ever looked through the lenses of a microscope or looked through a telescope, you see what magnification is. Okay, the Greek word that is used is megaluno, which means to make great or to enlarge. So the name of the Lord Jesus was made great or enlarged. And the scripture says to us often, I think particularly in the Psalms is where we encounter this very often, we are to enlarge, to make large, the Lord and his name. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, that is, make great and enlarge the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. One of my favorite verses. Because it's what we do when we come here. It's my declaration to you often. Magnify the Lord with me. Make him great. Make him exalted. Okay, but I think this deserves a bit of explanation. What does it mean to make the Lord great? Or to make his name great? When in fact he is great with or without any help from me. He doesn't need my help to become great, right? He doesn't need my help to become magnificent and mighty and large, if you will. He doesn't need you and he doesn't need me. So what then is the scripture getting at when it calls us to magnify the Lord? I don't believe that it means for us to make him great, that I add anything to his already incomprehensible greatness, but rather that I become more aware of the greatness that is already his. And also to help you, for you to help me become more aware of the greatness that is already his without any help from me. That I see him here's the big thing, that I see him more as he is. That in my estimation, his greatness comes more and more into view. Because if the Lord occupies this much space in the canvas of my life, in the canvas of my mind, or if he occupies this much space in the canvas of my life, my thoughts, this much, until he has filled it all, you've not seen him as nearly as great as he is. And even then, when all that I see, when all that occupies my attention is Christ, I will continue to grow in amazement and in awe and in wonder of who he is. So I'm bringing the idea of magnifying the Lord then for us, magnifying his name, is to bring our comprehension of him more in line with who he is in reality. And that translates to an ever-increasing glorification in my estimation, because I will never fully comprehend his greatness all of eternity. And listen, I want to make this point to you. Please do not put off magnifying the Lord for the life to come. You know what I mean? Magnify the Lord in the here and the now. Because you will be made richer, you will be made happier, you will be made fuller as you do. Magnify him as much as you can, as much as he enables you to make him great in your own estimation now, and then through eternity there will be a greater and greater magnification of the Lord in our estimation. Sometimes I think about it and I think my mind will explode, you know? Because he's great now, and he's becoming greater and greater and greater in my estimation, and that's gonna, and sometimes it's just mind blowing, and that thing is gonna go on for eternity. It's gonna get bigger and bigger, and I'm gonna know him better. Wow, my mind's gonna explode one day. I'm certain of it. And if it does, it will be a joyous explosion. Yes. Now, I don't mean literally that our minds will explode, but it's just mind-boggling to think about this great God becoming more and more great in my view, in my estimation. If he is this good from a distance, so to speak, what will he be up close and personal? So that's what's happening in Ephesus. The fear of the Lord is resulting in an increasing magnification of the Lord in his great name. And all of a sudden, the people start running out of room for that which is contrary to the Lord Jesus. An increasing appreciation for his greatness causes them to turn from lesser treasures in order that they may have more of the true treasure, Christ Jesus. It's demonstrated in this verse 18. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. I've always read it like this. As the people believed, at the time of their belief, they came and openly confessed their evil deeds. I read it this week, and I read in multiple translations, and I'm not saying that I'm absolutely correct in this, but I'm not at all uncertain that that understanding is the proper understanding. Maybe it is. But as I read it more clearly, looked into it more deeply, it seems more like these people had already believed. They had believed, and only now come and openly confess their evil deeds. The Amplified Version has it this way. Many of those who were now believers came making full confession and thoroughly exposing their former evil practices. So it seems to me to be saying that they were believers already, that they'd already been converted, but that they had been hanging on to, perhaps secretly, evil practices. But the fear of the Lord and the magnification of the Lord Jesus and his name bring them to a more full turning away from their evil deeds to the Lord Jesus. No one who has turned to Christ has abandoned sin altogether. No one who has turned to the Lord Jesus Christ has abandoned sin altogether. That is to say, there are residual things clinging to our soul even after I have turned to Christ Jesus. But the point is, that's I am expected to, called to, enabled to, with ever-increasing glory, Paul says, turn from those things, leave those things, and pursue a fuller understanding, a fuller appreciation for who Jesus Christ is for me. Okay? So here's what it is. Are you guys going to be okay if I take an extra 5 minutes today? Because I'm not even halfway done. I'll try to hurry, okay? But I'll try to also not skip anything that I feel like is important to us. The magnification of his great name, in fact, his greatness, is squeezing from them their desire to hang on to evil deeds. And they are now coming to openly confess, and I take it before the church, their evil deeds. Let me just say this, this is an interjection. Confession has a noble and a right place in our lives and in the Church of Jesus Christ. And one of the things you and I should do when we have residual sin clinging is to find somebody or somebodies to confess that to. And the scripture says, confess your faults one to another that you may be healed. Okay? That's the reason. Not because we like to air our dirty laundry or anything, but in confessing, we're afforded the opportunity to heal. Specifically, the evil practices that seemed to hold a grip on them, many of them, was sorcery. Verse 19, a number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. Okay, so as I noted, pagan worship of Artemis with the attendant sorcery, witchcraft, and such was a part of the Ephesian fabric of life. And when one turned to the gospel of Jesus Christ, he or she was supposed to completely forsake those things. Perhaps some of these had stopped engaging in their sorcery. Perhaps they hadn't. But they had at least held on to books and scrolls on the subject. Perhaps there was monetary value to them. Perhaps sentimental value to them. Perhaps they thought one day these might come in handy. You know? But now, now they're prepared to part with them and just expose their own corruption in order to be healed and completely turn to the living God. I mentioned a minute ago Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. He says this to them and to us. You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it's shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed to the light becomes visible. That's Ephesians 5, 8 through 13. And that's what's going on as we read this. Folks who have secretly held on to part of their pagan past, perhaps tried to mix it with their faith in Christ, are now convinced and convicted and bring their secret sin into the light, exposing it in order to be cured of it. And they burn their scrolls publicly in order to make a public display of their faith and a public renouncement of their magical arts. Okay, why burn them? Some might have suggested, well, sell them and give the money to the poor or whatever. Why burn them? So that neither they nor anyone else will ever be able to open those scrolls again and to be corrupted by their teaching. I'm just going to throw in here, I am not an advocate of, far from an advocate of, any government censorship, okay? I don't, if the government were ever to decide to burn books, this is a grievous, grievous thing, okay? But if I, in my own possession, have books that I consider evil, and I don't want to be corrupted by them, and I don't want anybody else to be corrupted, it is perfectly within my right to burn them and to therefore assure that I won't return to them and that they won't corrupt anybody else. So that, I think, is the reason they burned them. These are no longer available to us. We disavail ourselves of their corrupting influence. Sometimes it's a good thing to disavail yourself, to make it not available to yourself, whatever it is, right? It's a way of permanently closing the door to an evil that they had secretly entertained. And through all of this, the passage says that the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. And then in the last paragraph, and I'll just take a moment here, we're informed of Paul's plan for the future. He intends to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia, and then to go to Rome. And in preparation of that, he sends Timothy and Erastus to Macedonia to make advanced preparations, while he remains, the scripture says, in the province of Asia a little while longer. That a little while longer will have some major consequences, okay? Paul's time in Ephesus is not over. And he's making plans to go to Jerusalem, and he sent his helpers on in advance. But the Lord knows that there's some other things that are going to occur before he gets on their way, and we'll return to that next week. And by the way, a spoiler alert, Paul does make it to Rome, okay? Although perhaps not as he thought or intended, but he does make it to Rome. We'll get there. To conclude, let's return to what I think is the heart of the passage today and the great lesson for you and me. I started this morning by saying I want the Lord Jesus to be magnified in your life and in your heart and in mine today. The Lord Jesus was magnified in Ephesus. What led to that isn't the real issue, because a great number of things can lead to that happening in my life. The biggest thing that can result in that happening is in my life is for me to make a conscious choice to do it, to magnify the Lord, to make him great in my own estimation. Christ was magnified, he was exalted, and the worth of his glory was more greatly appreciated in the hearts and the minds. He was made greater. He was enlarged in their estimation. And what did they do? They ran, not walked, to turn away from their evil deeds. And there's a big, huge, Rick's downstairs, I won't go there. There's a huge biblical principle at work here, and I just want to take a moment and express it and talk about it. For reasons that I won't take time to deal with today, know this, Christians are not to make peace with their sin. They're to make war on it. And I said I wouldn't take time to explain, but briefly, what makes sin sinful? What makes sin evil? Namely this, that it obscures the glory of God. I hold something up as equal or greater worth than the glory of God. Sin seeks to dissuade my attentions away from God's glory. And here's the big thing, you know, that I try to focus on this often. Sin's deception is this, that it can satisfy in ways that God cannot. But that's deception. Because the satisfaction that sin promises never materializes. Have you ever seen anybody become enslaved by sin, particular sin? It's not pretty. It's not freeing. It's not liberating. It is enslaving. God wants us free. Whom the Son sets free, oh, is free indeed. That's what God wants for us. He's not a joy robber. He's the joy giver. Sin's deception is that it satisfies. The cure for my sin, or the sin of my life, is a greater appreciation for the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That, a greater appreciation for the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, presents me with a true, what true satisfaction really is, with what true fulfillment really is, with what is truly liberating. Okay? So here's what I want you to take from this. The best way, the chief way, the biblical way to wage war on my sin. Because I want you to do that, and I want to do that. The way that I do that, chiefly not by means of direct assault on my sin. You know what I'm saying? You're caught in adultery, perhaps. The chief way to fight that is not to say, I will not be an adulterer. I'm going to make up my mind not to be an adulterer. The best way, the chief way, the way to never get there in the first place is to more fully set my gaze on the great alternative to sin, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When Christ's worth is increased in my estimation, and see, when I see the great potential for increased fellowship with him, I will run and not walk to wage war on my own sin. I love Hebrews. Guys are studying Hebrews on Wednesday night Bible study. I love the book of Hebrews chiefly for this reason. Jesus Christ is exalted and exalted. And exalted. I stopped this morning out in the foyer. If you haven't done this for a while, stop before you leave this morning and read what Paul says from Colossians that's printed on the wall in the back of the foyer, because it's Christ exalting. What is Christ exalting is soul satisfying. Hebrews exalts Jesus. It exalts Jesus. It exalts Jesus. And why was it written? It was written to warn people against sin, particularly the sin of apostasy, of turning from Christ to their Old Testament shadows. And how does the author seek to prevent that, or to shore them up so as to not fall into that sin? By over and over and over again reminding them that Christ is better. You and I need to know this. We know it intellectually. We need to know it in our soul. Christ is better. Whatever that other thing is, he's better, and you cannot know the pleasures fully. You cannot know the pleasures fully of feasting on his goodness while gorging yourself on lesser treasures. You will fill up with something, or you'll attempt to. The more that I stuff in myself of no value, the less room there is for that which is truly valuable. Contrary, the other side, the more I stuff into myself, I'm using a food metaphor, stuff into myself, you know, stuff it in. The more I feast on what is good, the less I care for what is not. Okay. So again, I've quoted this to you many times. Only a portion of it will I read today. C.S. Lewis said, before I read what C.S. Lewis said, he does not mean, and I do not mean in quoting him, that drink and sex and ambition are inherently evil. Okay, when he uses those words. Drink, sex, ambition are not inherently evil. When they are my treasure, they're evil. Fill in the blank. Anything else you want to put in there, okay? So C.S. Lewis says this. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. End quote. Christ is better. Christ is better. Christ is better. C.S. Lewis said it that way. I say it this way. Keep your mind set on God. What he has done for you in Christ, the cross work of Christ, what he's promised to do for you in glory, and you will live a victorious Christian life. Amen.